If you'd like to get your Bibles out, and we will turn to Titus. We've been working our way pretty slowly through the book of Titus. We're about to pick up the pace next week, but again, this week another short reading, and particularly we're looking at what the book of Titus has to teach us about the church. So, we're looking at Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 10. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Pretty serious word this morning. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Father, there are times in our lives when we need tough love, when we need stiff, firm medicine. Would you please give us ears to hear it? Give us eyes to see it. And above everything else, Lord, would you please show us Jesus, the author, the perfecter of our faith, the one who ran the race before us and who calls us to follow him. Would you please set our eyes on him and the grace that you've given us in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. At the front of my house, we have a deck. A little kind of deck that you sort of walk up onto before you get to the front door. And it looks pretty good, actually, from a distance. If you don't look too closely, it actually looks fine. Looks nice. If you get too close, though, and you look closer, there's actually a structural issue in the deck. You don't need to worry if you come to my house. It's at the far end of the deck. But there's this beam that's kind of come away at the end of the deck, which means that the boards at one end of the deck are actually essentially floating free. They're not really anchored onto anything or secured into anything. Now, it looks fine, but obviously that's a pretty big structural issue. One day, Azealia needed to throw a fuse on the fuse board. She took a shortcut across that end of the deck and stepped on one of the boards, and the board actually snapped under her. She went through the deck, and she was very lucky she didn't wind up with a bleeding wound or even a broken leg. She had some pretty nasty bruises for a couple of weeks there. But basically, the deck was not stable. It wasn't sound. It couldn't hold weight. It looked okay, but underneath it was not sound. And we were very fortunate, Azealia was very fortunate, that nothing too serious actually happened. In the letter that we're reading, the letter to Titus, Paul is encouraging Titus to do a very difficult thing. He's telling Titus to confront and expose false teaching in the church. He's telling him to expose and confront false teachers in the church. Now, that's not a job that you relish. It's not a job to look forward to. It's not a job that's likely to make Titus popular. But it is an important job, because we build our lives on what we believe. We build our lives on what we believe, and it either has the strength to hold us up, to support us, to strengthen us, or it can let us down and, in fact, even damage us. Have a look at verse 10, this first couple of verses again. There are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they're disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Paul's being very strong here. He's giving some strong medicine. He says that those who are teaching false things are rebellious, they are full of gas, they are deceptive, and he gives their motivation. They are doing it for dishonest gain, leading people astray for the sake of dishonest material gain. And the fact is, you can make a very good living by telling people the things that they want to hear. That's not a new phenomenon, and it's certainly not a phenomenon that's passed away. It's very clear that their teaching has already spread, that it has taken root in various households in Crete. And remember, this is a network of churches that meet in households across the island of Crete. So whole congregations are being affected here. Now, Paul's prescription is not negotiation, it's not accommodation, it's not acquiescence. His prescription is they are to be silenced. They are to be silenced. That sounds really harsh, especially when Paul picks up that reputation that the Cretans had in the ancient world. He's described the character of the Cretans pretty starkly there. I don't know if that shocked you. He's actually quoting a philosopher, Epimenides. He was a revered philosopher who was from Crete and around the 5th or 6th century BC. So 500 years of Cretan reputation here. The Cretans were known for, in the ancient world, they were known for supplying mercenary forces to the highest bidder. And if there wasn't a war currently going on and they couldn't do that, they had a reputation for turning to piracy. So their national kind of character, the stereotype of them, is that they were greedy, that they were dishonest, that they were quite comfortable with lies. Epimenides was not the only Greek philosopher. There were a lot of Greek philosophers that actually wrote similar things, so they had this kind of reputation in the ancient world. I mean, in fact, you might have even heard someone, you might have even called someone a Cretan. You Cretan. Uncultured, dishonest, lazy, right? That adjective is kind of still with us. Now, Paul quotes Epimenides because he himself was from Crete. He's speaking from the inside. He isn't just kind of taking pot shots from the outside. And Paul isn't trying to be racist or disparaging of the people there. What he is doing is he is picking up a particular characteristic in their culture, greed and the acceptance of dishonesty, and he is noting that the false teachers on Crete are actually playing into something, that greed and dishonesty, and they're playing into something that needs to be confronted in the culture of the place. He's been building toward this through the letter. You probably haven't noticed it, but if you look back at chapter 1, verse 2, how does he describe God? God is the one who does not lie. Or if you look at the previous section we looked at last week, in chapter 1, verse 7, he's saying an elder should not pursue dishonest gain. He's actually been building this as the chapter goes on. He is challenging those false teachers who are distorting the truth for their own gain, and he's challenging the culture that actually allows it. Now, it is sobering. I find it pretty sobering to think that from its earliest days, the church needed to address false teaching, and the church needed to address false teachers. There has always been a need for correction in the church to stop believers from drifting away from a solid foundation. It's not new. It's been there right from the earliest days of the church. And in fact, if you read Paul's letters, if you read them through, Paul spends a lot of time addressing problems and conflicts and heresies and false teaching. But I want you to see why Paul is telling Titus to rebuke them. What is the motivation? You can see it again there in verse 13. He's telling them to rebuke them sharply. He's telling Titus to rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. So they will be sound in the faith. It is because he cares for them and he cares about their faith that he wants Titus to address the false teaching, even though it could be awkward and uncomfortable and make him unpopular. He wants them to be sound in the faith. It's not about being bigoted or harsh or unloving. It's about confronting false belief that is leading them away from sound faith. And if you read the books of Timothy, you can see that he's giving similar advice. In the book of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy he says this, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. The hope in doing this difficult thing is that God will grant them repentance and they will be led into a knowledge of the truth. So this is less about punishment and power, and it is more about doing the hard work of bringing people to repentance and faith and godliness. Now, what is sound faith? A faith that is sound. I've talked about the soundness of our deck or the lack thereof, its reliability, its trustworthiness. It's actually more personally important than that. When something is sound, it is healthy. The opposite of sound is actually diseased and corrupted and defiled. We don't often use that adjective, but if you have sound flesh, it is healthy. In a similar passage, Paul writes to Timothy about confronting false teaching. He has this provocative picture. He says of the false teaching that it will spread like gangrene. Now, I looked up gangrene this week, quick Google search. It's what happens when a part of the body does not get the blood flow that it needs or the oxygen that it needs, or if there's an infection and it is left unchecked, you get gangrene. And what happens is the tissue actually dies. You have dead flesh, and if it's not treated, it's really serious. It can lead the body going into shock. If you leave it unchecked, you might even have the need for amputation. It can even lead to death. And let me tell you, as I was doing my quick Google search, you always take your life in your hands when you Google anything. Google images, I saw some images of flesh with gangrene. It is not pretty. It is really not pretty, and it looked anything but sound. Now, if you had a limb that had gangrene, would you do something about it? Of course you would. Of course you would. You wouldn't leave it for a week or a month or a year. You wouldn't allow it time to spread. You would do something about it. And if the doctor prescribed a difficult, painful treatment, you would go through with it, wouldn't you? Why? Because to leave it unchecked and then let it spread, that would be a disaster. Paul is saying that these teachers and this teaching is poisoning the body of Christ, the church. And it needs to be addressed firmly and swiftly so that the poison doesn't spread. Now, it may sound harsh, but the goal is healthy, sound spirituality that leads to salvation for people. I can understand that you might read it and feel like it is harsh and confronting, but can I ask you to consider, people do not feel like a doctor is harsh and confronting if they give a diagnosis that is designed to heal. Even if it is sobering or painful or it is a bitter pill to swallow, we will take the bad diagnosis and we will take the harsh treatment if we can see that it is for our good, won't we? One of the biggest priorities for the church today is equipping believers to know the sound doctrine of the Bible. There is a veritable smorgasbord of teaching and philosophy and religion that you could follow. We live in an age of blogs and podcasts and self-help books and celebrity YouTubers and Instagram personalities and 1,000 other sources of teaching for us. And a lot of it is disconnected from any kind of Christian accountability. You don't really need any kind of accountability to jump on YouTube or start a podcast, and you can say and teach whatever you want. And if you've got the force of the personality, sure, people will listen. Now, some of it is Christian, some of it is undeniably pagan, some of it is therapeutic, moralistic deism and Christian drag. It is easy to surround ourselves with a great number of teachers that teach us, tell us what our itching ears want to hear. The only solution is to immerse ourselves deeply and regularly in the Scriptures. And the only solution is to engage with the Scripture in a loving, faithful community of believers. That is the only antidote. There's a warning there for us today. Let me read a quote reflecting on our passage today. He writes, "Whilst there are certainly numerous areas in belief and practice where modern Christians must allow differences to exist side by side," we must. There are things that we just differ on, and that is fine. "There are also too many situations where indiscriminate open-mindedness has allowed the historical gospel to be diluted to suit modern and postmodern sensibilities. A text such as this one might be regarded as a study in religious bigotry and narrow-mindedness, or it might be read as an authoritative wake-up call for many of us today." Why are we tempted? Why are we tempted to indulge wrong teaching? Why do we give platform to people who are teaching things that depart from the gospel and from its implications? Why is that? You know, at one level, I think it is that we haven't established ourselves firmly enough in knowledge and understanding of sound doctrine. At one level, it is actually an information issue. If someone were to ask me whether a teaching was orthodox Hinduism or not, I would have no clue. I would have no compass to decide whether something was orthodox Hinduism or not, because I just don't know the fundamentals of Hinduism. And in fact, if someone were to ask me to peer review a journal on particle physics or hydrogen fusion, well, I would be equally clueless. I just don't know the fundamentals. And sadly, there are many who either leave the Christian faith or write off Christianity without actually understanding the basic Christian beliefs. And that is a tragedy. That is a real tragedy. So I want to encourage you to be curious. I actually want to encourage you to engage your curiosity. If you're not a Christian and you want to explore it, that's fantastic. Please do. Explore further. Maybe you're dipping your toe in the water, you want to check it out for the first time. Well, that's brilliant. That's fantastic. Please make use of the welcome card. I don't think I brought it up with me. Make use of the welcome card and tick the box that says you want to explore more about Jesus, because we would love to do that with you. I want to encourage that curiosity. We'd love to be the kind of church where people can explore the gospel together. At another level, though, on this issue of indulging false teaching, on another level, there's actually something much deeper. Instead of delighting in God and being astounded at his grace to us, and instead of finding satisfaction and life in submitting ourselves to him, we worship other things. The desires of our hearts are elsewhere. And so we follow teachers who appeal to those desires. Have a look at verse 15. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Now again, Dr. Paul is giving us a really serious diagnosis. He's saying that our minds and our consciences are corrupt, and that leads to actions that are a denial of God. Now that is devastating. That's a devastating diagnosis for someone who wants to be proud and self-righteous. Because it says it doesn't matter if you claim to know God, it doesn't matter what you say about what you know about God, if the inside is rotten, your actions will sooner or later deny him. That is a devastating diagnosis. That is a hard word. He is telling us not what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. And in case you think that Paul is just some crank who doesn't like people, he's just a nasty dude, he's actually echoing the words of Jesus. This is something that Jesus taught us. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus gives some harsh, hard, direct correction to some Pharisees and some Bible teachers. They are, and it is frank and forthright, correcting a group of religious people who, just like in the passage today, are teaching Jewish myths and religious ritual and human commands as the way to be righteous and right with God. And Jesus takes them on. They were obsessed with ritual observance and every form of external self-righteousness. Anything that they could do on the outside to look good and look moral and look clean, they would do it. And after saying that their teachings are just rules that are taught by men, Jesus says this. He says, nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now the disciples are astounded. They are shocked because how could Jesus say such a thing? After all, he's talking to the most moral, most righteous, most upstanding people around. The most moral, upstanding, righteous people of the day. And when they ask him about it, Jesus doubles down. He says this. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. What comes out? For from within, out of people's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, self-indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. Now, if Jesus is right, and if Paul is right, we have a corruption in our hearts. And it's the corruption in our hearts that means that our minds and our consciences are corrupt, and our behavior, even at its most moral, is defiled. That is a hard thing to hear. That is a hard pill to swallow. Wouldn't it be easier to find teaching that was just a little bit easier to swallow? And isn't that what all false teaching does? It makes us feel better by appealing to our corrupt hearts. It feeds our greed or our lust or our envy rather than addressing the real problem, the real corruption in our hearts. It's like a man who has throat cancer and just keeps sucking butter menthols. Butter menthols are nice and they're cheap and they taste sweet and they are soothing, and for a little while they might give you some kind of sense of relief, but ultimately they cannot cure the problem. Now, can you accept that you have a heart problem? Can you accept that there is a corruption in the heart? Because if you can, then you are on the road to recovery. Now, plenty of people will draw near to God if they think he will feed their greed. But when he calls them to sacrificial generosity, watch them run a mile. Plenty of people will draw near to God if he thinks that they will affirm that he will affirm their sexual choices. But when he calls them to chastity or celibacy or faithfulness, watch them run a mile. Plenty of people will draw near to God if they think that he will feed their pride or their self-righteous superiority, puff them up about how great they are so they can look down on everyone else. But when God calls them to humility and to repentance, watch them run a mile. Sound teaching presents us with the Holy God, the Holy God who cannot be in the presence of a corrupt people. And in fact, one of the principal questions that we are presented with in the Bible is this: how can a holy, pure, undefiled God live with a corrupt and defiled people? How can a holy, pure, undefiled God live with a corrupt and defiled people? Now, the Bible's answer to that question is astoundingly good news. Now, you might think that Jesus' diagnosis of our hearts is devastatingly bad news. And if you are proud and unwilling to accept that you need grace, it is. It's horrible. But Jesus came to bring healing and cleansing to a corrupt and defiled people. That is the miracle of Jesus. That the holy God, who will not be in the presence of corrupt people, came to cleanse us and make us holy. That's the miracle of Christmas, the incarnation where the holy God steps down to live amongst a defiled and corrupt people. You know, once Jesus was actually challenged about all the bad people, you know how everyone, you just divide the world into good people and bad people, your categories might change, but we all do it. There's good people and bad people. Jesus is challenged about the bad people that he's hanging out with, and this is what Jesus replied. He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's why Jesus came. So if you are unclean and you are defiled and you are unrighteous and you are corrupt, guess what? You are exactly the kind of person that Jesus came for. You are exactly the kind of person that Jesus wants to call into fellowship, call into repentance, call into salvation. He came to call sinners to repentance, and he came to bring cleansing and healing to our corrupt and defiled hearts. That is why he came. And you need to see the cost that he paid to do that. The cost that he paid for our cleansing. Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, 600 years before Jesus, looked forward to the cure. And he speaks about the suffering servant of God who will come. And he says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed." By his wounds we are healed. What if the doctor could take your gangrene into himself so that your flesh was sound? What if the doctor could take your throat cancer into himself so then you could be healed? Jesus took the corruption of our hearts onto himself so that we could have new, pure, cleansed hearts through his purity. He makes us pure by taking our corruption onto himself. And having been cleansed by his sacrifice, his death for us, we receive a new relationship with the holy God. This is how people like us can live with the holy God. Live in fellowship and relationship with the holy God. The writer of Hebrews talks about the difference that Jesus makes. He says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." This is where the horrible diagnosis becomes the wonderful news. Having received cleansing, we have confidence and we have assurance and we have freedom in a relationship with a holy God. So repentance and humility doesn't lead us to despair or to insecurity. If it does, you're doing it wrong. Repentance and humility doesn't make us despairing or insecure. It is actually exactly the opposite. Repentance and humility is the door to freedom and cleansing. Now let me say one more thing about false teaching to bring us full circle. This is really important for us as a church. This is why Paul is writing this letter to Titus. We need discerning hearts to be able to tell false teaching from true. Like I said, we live in a flood of information and trying to find your way through that maze can be very tricky. So we need discerning hearts. Let me just help you maybe how you can see it. False teaching will feed your rebellion. False teaching will feed your pride. It will feed your greed. It will feed your lust. False teaching will puff you up and make you proud. And false teaching will tell you that if you just try hard enough to do whatever the thing is, you can have purpose and meaning and fulfillment in yourself. It seeks to beat the will into submission through shame and guilt and tells you that if you just try hard enough, you can have meaning and purpose and fulfillment, cleansing everything in and of yourself. But the true gospel that brings life, true teaching that brings healing and cleansing, calls you into repentance and humility. It shines a light onto the darkest corners of your heart and it shows you the corruption within. But it always, always points away from you to the glory and the grace of Jesus. It always points you away to the glorious Savior. It lifts your eyes above pride and above greed and above lust to show you how much more you are given in Jesus. It feeds a loving, joyful worship of God, an absolute trust and security in Him. It teaches you to depend on the holy, loving God. And it is firm. It can hold weight. It can support you and strengthen you and hold you firm because it is built not on you, but on the immovable foundation of the love and grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation that we build on. Let's pray together. Lord, we have heard that awful news that we so often do not want to hear about ourselves, that our real problem actually stems from a corrupt heart. And we want to acknowledge that and come to you in repentance and humility, recognizing that we need you to clean us, cleanse us, and purify us and make us right. And Lord, for each of us, I pray that you would teach us to be quick to repent. Quick to be humble, quick to turn to you, asking for your cleansing. For anyone who is unsure of your love, for anyone who is struggling to trust your grace, for anyone who feels like they are too far gone for your love, oh God, would you please come in and assure of the grace and the goodness and the love and the sufficiency of Jesus. And I pray you give us wise and discerning hearts, that as you continue to point our eyes to the grace and the glory of God in Jesus, as we keep building our lives on the solid foundation of your word, that you would teach us, transform us, change us, give us discernment. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be quick not just to see what is good teaching, but actually to lift our voices and point others to you as well. Lord, we need your grace, we need your power, we need your strength, and we need your cleansing. And we thank you that in Jesus you give it so freely and so completely. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.